Just a real word here for you guys. One of the things that as we looked at our Thursday night classes, so many of you had said that you wanted to take both classes and you didn't want to have to choose between one. So what we're doing is Bill is starting his this Thursday night, and then Josh and Marcus are going the following Thursday night, and we're just going to rotate those on an every other week basis so that so Bill will go and on the 22nd of September, and Josh and Marcus will go on the 29th. So just kind of keep that in your mind. So in case you're wanting to come to both classes, you can hit both of them. Also, if you can't make those classes, but you'd like to hear them or whatever, we are going to be taping them and putting them on CD. So they will be available for you. Also, all the classes on the doctrines class are all on CD. So if you after tomorrow night, if you want to request the entire set, be sure you do that, and you can request that by it. There's a tape request thing out in the foyer, and you can get that done. Okay, just a little plug for those things. All right, Micah 6:8. We're talking here in a series a little bit about the heart that the Father loves, and the kind of people that that God would want us to be. And we're focusing primarily right now on this idea of walking humbly. So let's take a look, Micah 6, verse 8. And he says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." And we see here in this passage that humility it's a requirement. He tells them very clearly, walk humbly. It is a progressive work. It's something that's to be continuing because he talks about walking. There's an advancing walk, but it's also to be experienced with God. It's a personal, intimate thing that is happening there. Now, if you're new with us, you can take open your bulletin. And on one side, you've got quotes, and the other side, you've got a lot of notes, all right? And I want to walk you through our notes tonight because the application points are in a box there on the left-hand side, primarily because those aren't going to be at the same point in the sermon. So I put them in a box to kind of pull them out so you know when I say application point number one, that's where we're at, okay? But if you look at quote number one there on the right-hand side, here's how we've defined humility. That humility is a chief quality of the heart that comes from a sincere understanding of God's greatness and one's littleness, of God's loftiness and one's lowness, of God's sufficiency and one's deficiency. It is the absence of pride, self-sufficiency, or arrogance in thought and in deed. And so what we've done is we're beginning to build a case. And what we did 2 weeks ago is we started a process about talking about humility, about what is humility, how does that work in our lives, and why is it important. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this circle that I want to revisit a little bit with you because it's very important that we notice this. We talked about where humility comes from. And we saw that if you look at the top, this would be your right-hand side, that we saw in Peter that part of humility begins really with a knowledge of God, that God gives us a grace. We receive an understanding of who God is, and therefore, that knowledge of God brings a grace to us that allows us to be humble. Because how many of you know that you cannot humble yourself apart from a work of God doing something in you, right? And let's be straight about humility. Humility isn't just me standing around saying, hey, everybody recognize how good I am. Humility is an idea that I think I'm big, that I can accomplish something. It's an idea that thinks I'm the one who needs to be elevated. Or as well, it's an idea that I am totally sufficient to get done what I need to get done. One of the things that God's been challenging me with personally as a pastor and a speaker is that having the ability to communicate and teach, it would be very easy to rely upon that simple ability to communicate the things of God. When in reality, that I cannot speak the words of eternal life and have them have an effect. What has the effect is the Spirit of God doing something in the middle of that speaking through a vessel that would be yielded to Him to do His work. This last week at school, as we were getting ready to go up on stage, and I was talking to a couple students there, and I asked one of the young men there, I said, hey, look, you're very gifted at playing the guitar, very gifted at singing, but I want to ask you one question. Have you humbled yourself to the point of recognition that you cannot do anything apart from Christ? And he said, yeah, I think so. And he got up there and it was a flop, right? And I sat there in the back of the auditorium knowing what was transpiring. A young man, 17 years of age, was trying desperately to make a worship situation happen in his own abilities, right? And really, in reality, it's not the denial of my abilities. It is the understanding that I can't do anything in my abilities to accomplish the work of God. And so what happens is a knowledge of God brings a grace, and that grace brings a humility, which we saw in James chapter 4, brings a greater grace. And that greater grace then allows us to begin to do acts of service or obedience or be able to walk in holiness. We'd call that section up there the walk of sanctification, that we'd be able to begin to walk out our salvation with the Lord. And we're going to deal with that one mainly tonight. Now, one thing about this I want you to notice is that this is really a cycle. Because what happens is this, that is in your sanctification, that as you're on the top left-hand side, as you grow in sanctification, you get a greater understanding of God. And that greater understanding of God should bring a greater humility, which should bring a greater grace, which will bring another sense of humility, which will lead you to another form of sanctification. The best way I can put it is this, and for those of you that are, you know, don't catch this analogy, just bear with me. Have you ever seen a slinky, right? Ever know what a slinky is? When I was growing up, that was a big toy. My parents bought me one for Christmas, and you'd put it on the stairs, and the slinky would walk its way down the steps, right? You ever know what I'm talking about? Do any of the young people don't know what I'm talking about? Okay, great. And but what a slinky is, it's really just a ball of wire that's all wound up together, right? And you could pull it out, and it looks like, just a spiral of wire. Well, that's what really this is. This is a spiral of growth. And what happens is that as we know God, we receive grace to humble ourselves. As we humble ourselves, we receive a greater grace. We do works of sanctification, and then it brings a greater knowledge of God, which brings another sense of grace, which brings us to another sense of humility. Everybody catch what I'm saying? So the point is this, is that at the age of, I'm at 35, I've been saved now for 20 years. I am farther along in this spiral, in this sanctification slinky, than I was back 15 years ago. Right? Now I ought to be. Right? If I'm not, something's wrong. I have to really begin to examine the depth of what the growth is. Now, tonight we're going to focus in on this. There's a clear danger here of this, because here's what happens. When we begin to serve God and work out our salvation, there begins to be something that inevitably begins to hit our heart. And here's what it is. We begin to see fruit taking place out of our lives. It could be great success. It could be things happening where we begin to see lives changed around us. It could be that we're counseling individuals and people are repenting of sin. And when we begin to see that fruit, the danger is we begin to take that fruit as our very own. And tonight what I want to deal with is humility in the midst of working out our salvation. And what I've called this is the joyous dichotomy. And here's why I've called it that. Because a dichotomy is something that you take and you split in half, and a dichotomy is seemingly two points that look like they're opposed to one another. And so let's go to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start there tonight in this journey. Because what we've got to begin to understand is that there is a mindset that has got to sink deep into our hearts, and it is the mindset that says in reality that my fruit-bearing, fruit-producing, whatever it may be, is not a work of myself, it's a grace of God. And begin to recognize that. Now, let me give you just a brief word of testimony here so you can really catch where I'm coming from, okay? In my life, when I first started preaching, I preached my first sermon at the age of 19. I was a youth pastor at the age of 19, and by the age of 22, had a youth ministry a lot bigger than our church. All right, I mean, it was a pretty good size youth ministry. Had it the last Wednesday night I was there, about 150 kids were there on a Wednesday night. Kids were being saved, kids were being discipled in the faith. I was meeting on Wednesday nights with a group of 20 young men to pray every Wednesday night for about an hour and a half. These guys were on fire for Christ. They were just a dedicated group of kids. And as a young man, it was very easy for me to say something, that it's because of my hard work that this is where we're at. Because we started four years prior with one student. I did a Wednesday night service and invited all the kids to come, and one kid showed up. Now, that's a humbling experience. I mean, right? I mean, you've done all the work, sent out all the flyers, and one kid shows up, and you say, hi. And his name was Joel. And I still remember, I said, hi, Joel, how are you? I have a seat. I'm going to talk to you about Jesus, right? And so from that point on, we begin to build with one student. And from that, when I left that youth ministry, it was flourishing, growing to the point that when I left, I still remember the night I resigned from the church, They had put up a plan for $1 million youth facility. They had increased my salary by $17,000 for 1 year. That's a pretty large increase for the next year. I was a single young man, 22 years of age, and they were giving me a large salary, a large professional expenses, all the things you could think about that would, if you will, detail success. And what was easy for me to do as a young man is say this, well, it's because of my hard work, and thank God they're finally paying me off. Right? And the challenge is to begin to see that, you know what, we're just simply doing what we're told to do, and God is the one who brings the thing that he wants done. God is the one who produces some things. What we do is we simply stand in awe of what he's doing. Now, as I've grown in the faith, one of the things I look back on now is with great regret of the pride and the arrogance of looking for fruit to keep me motivated. Right? Now, that's a serious thing, because think about that. I've been reading through the book of Ezekiel. If you ever read Ezekiel, Ezekiel's a weird book. I mean, God asked Ezekiel to do some bizarre things. I mean, you know, lay on your side for a long time. One thing I read this week, he said, look, your wife is going to die, and you cannot mourn, you cannot shed a tear. And here's what Ezekiel says. His wife died, he says, and the Lord took my wife, and the next phrase says, so I did as I was commanded. God also told Ezekiel that if people were actually to listen to his sermons and repent, they would be the ones in error. You know what God told Ezekiel? He said this, you're not going to see any success in your ministry, so you might as well just knock it off now. Your goal is to obey. And as I watch this man and read this story, I'm hearing a story of a man who just simply hears God, does what he's told to do. Hears God, does what he's told to do. And all the way through it, people are threatening him. They don't like him. They're talking bad about him. You can name the things. And if there's any guy who I think needed to see a little bit of fruit, it'd have been Ezekiel. But Ezekiel didn't see one drop of fruit. All he did was hear God and do what he said. Now, Ezekiel is a mindset that you and I have got to have. And the mindset is simply this. We are commanded by the Lord to do things, and therefore we do them. If the fruit happens and God brings a certain result, then we glory in that and the fact that God brought result. But instead, what we do so often is we say, God, I will budge if you will bring the fruit. Or I will budge, didn't see the fruit, I'm a little ticked off, and I quit. And it's interesting, Galatians chapter 6 says it very clearly. He says, we will reap if we do not grow weary. And I wonder for each one of us in the auditorium, how many of us are just simply obeyers, we just do as we're asked to do, or how many of us are obeyers to actually see the fruit and have to attain to something? And we're going to talk about that because we've got to really deal with that issue. There's a real problem with that. And begin to engage this aspect of working out the salvation and trusting that God is in the work. So let's look at this. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. He says this. We're just going to read this this passage here of 2, 12 and 13. He says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Now, just notice that this short little paragraph comes directly after that passage I quoted tonight, that reveals the beauty of Jesus, that he's this, you know, he gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as well as previously even farther up, that if there's any encouragement, any consolation of love, let this attitude be in yourselves as also in Christ Jesus. And he goes to this whole thing about, regarding others' interests above our own, learning how to regard others as more significant than us. I mean, all these beautiful things we're supposed to be attaining to. And he says, therefore, now anytime you see a therefore, you always ask a question, what is it? What is it therefore? It's pointing back to, since Jesus is Lord, therefore, brethren, then do this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he clearly lays it out. And so you'll see here, in this great dichotomy, there's a problem, because we're going to give you two sides of this. The first one underneath that, and you got the great dichotomy there in your notes, is work out your salvation. He says, work out your salvation. This word work out means to perform, to accomplish, to do the things that will achieve results. So he simply says, be working out your salvation. It's a present tense word. It's in the imperative form, meaning that it is a command. It is to be going on currently and now. And he says, therefore, work it out. Work out your salvation. But he gives these funny words here. And it's interesting that when he says work out your salvation, it's not work out your salvation to be saved, because that would be a work salvation. It is work out your salvation, meaning this, work out this sanctification that God is doing in you. When he started the work of justification, sanctification is that work that God is continuing to produce in us. And here's what happens. We then, if you will, enter in the equation to partner with God to work it out with the Lord. And so what is happening is that we are doing things that God is commanding with an eye toward he will produce results. So he says, work it out. And he gives these two funny words. He says, work it out with fear and trembling. And so let's look at the first word, fear. This word fear is the word for deep respect. It's the word that is used in Ephesians 5:33, where it says, and wives, see to it that you respect your husband. It is not the word to be held up in deep fear deep concern of soul. It's not that word at all. There's a tension in this word, because what there is in this word is that for the unbeliever stands in a trembling awe and a trembling amazement of certain judgment. The believer, though, stands in a deep respect and a deep love for God the Father, because as that relationship grows more intimately, so does that respect level grow as well. See, let's examine it in a very clear example. You know, when you're first married, wives and husbands, you have a respect for one another. You respect each other, you care for one another, you love each other. But I will guarantee you that if you were to submit yourself totally to Christ and begin to, you know, obey the things of Scripture, that in 5 years, your respect level and love will be radically different than when it was when you're still in that wedding altar. And better yet, I would tell you that it'll be deeper. When it's 10 years, it'll be even deeper, and 20, and on down the road. The point I'm getting at is this, is that as intimacy grows in a husband-wife relationship, so does the depth of respect and love and care, right? I deeply respect my wife. When we first got married, I can very clearly remember how much I respected her. She was a gal who would stand up to me. That was one thing I really thought was cool, that she would take a stand and say, you know, I think you're wrong here. And nobody else was, everybody's kind of intimidated. She wasn't that way at all. She would enter into that equation, talk to me very directly about things. But also as well, I look back now 10 years later, and my respect for her then seemed really small compared to what it is today. Partly because of the things we've gone through in life. You know, we've lost two children. She's been in the hospital. There's been a variety of trial. I've seen her being a tough gal in the middle of great things and great difficulty. I've seen her be very direct, very honest, very open with her heart. I've been able to observe her through situations, and my respect for her has grown deeply. Now, I don't walk in a trembling fear of her. I mean, so, well, yeah, she's smaller than you. No, that's not it at all. Size would not matter with Jill. I mean, I got that one figured out a long time ago, all right? The point is this, there's not a trembling fear. There's a deep level of respect that leads me to a position, if you will, in relationship with her that I do not want to cross the bridge of disrespect. I remember one night we were having a discussion, and I thought she had disrespected me in something she said. It just like she had taken a knife and stuck it right through my heart. And she stopped the conversation. She said, no, wait, you're taking this totally wrong. I'm not disrespecting you. I respect you more than any other man in the world. Now, what did she just say there? She didn't say, I'm scared and trembling of you. She said, I am so deeply in respect of you, I don't want to do anything to cross that threshold. See, that's how that word fear is in this passage. Work out your salvation with a deep sense of fear, of respect, of growing in that relationship with God that will do this. And he says, why do you do this? You do it because he's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the one who judges. He's the one that sees the heart. He's the one that looks intimately into your life and knows exactly what you're dealing with, and better yet, loves you in the middle of it anyway. And so do it with, he says, first work it out with fear. And so then he says something interesting as well. He says, work it out with trembling. And this word trembling is an interesting word, because it's a word used, just listen to this, it's a word used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his ability completely to meet all requirements, but religiously does his utmost to fulfill his duties. Another way to put it is that this person who's trembling is not shaking in their boots, but they are asked to do something and they recognize their inadequacy to get it done. You ever had a task that you were called to do that you'd felt totally inadequate to get done? And the overwhelming sense of, man, I don't want to screw this up. right? You know what I'm talking about? I can still remember opportunities when I was given to speak back at Ovilla Road, my home church, and I deeply respect the man who stands in that pulpit every week. And I can remember very dearly when he asked me one day, David, would you mind filling the pulpit on a Sunday morning? I'll be gone, and gave me what date it was. And it was like 3 months in advance. And as soon as he mentioned it, it was like, I don't want to screw this up. Right? There's that, because there was a sense in my heart of my inadequacy to get it done. And what's interesting about it is that this trembling heart recognizes that inadequacy, and they are overjoyed in that inadequacy. Now, there's a couple points here I want you to notice underneath this in your notes. Notice, first of all, that a fearful heart is one that is joyously enthralled with the King of Kings and is excited to produce the fruit that brings him glory. See, a fearful heart is joyously enthralled with the King of Kings and is excited to produce the fruit that brings him glory. Notice, if you will, there's not that trembling fear. There's not that shaking in your boots kind of fear. There's rather this joyous excitement of being able to do things and accomplish things that brings him glory and honor, and it's joyously enthralled in him. Again, relate that to your own marriage relationship, how when you get the opportunity to bless your spouse in a certain way and what that does to your soul, right? There's an excitement that goes in. There's a joy that's in that. But also, the second point out of that is this. A trembling heart is one that recognizes its inadequacy to fulfill the task at hand. Look at quote number two in your notes with me. Quote number two, right across the page there. This fear and trembling spoken of is such as is consistent with the highest acts of faith, trust, confidence, and joy, and is opposed to pride and vainglory. See, this, again, we think fear and trembling as shaking, scared stiff, can't move. That's not the attitude in these words. These words are words that recognize the inadequacy and are deeply overjoyed for the opportunity to try to succeed. That's what the heart is in this. So he gives us this one side of the dichotomy: work out your salvation. But then verse 13, he gives us a second side. He says, rest in God's work, or rest in what God is doing. So rest in God. Look what it says in verse 13. And this is where it's astounding to me. He says this. In verse 12, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. You know what he just said there? He said, on the one hand, work. On the other hand, rest. Now, do you see the dilemma here? Do everybody see the dichotomy? Do you see the concern of how do you work and rest? I mean, I don't know about you guys. I'm out yesterday in my yard and I'm picking up weeds, right? And I've got Abby in front of me and she's trying to pick weeds with me, right? And everybody knows how that process goes when you have a 3-year-old daughter trying to help you with your weed picking. Because, you know, you got to get to the root. She's pulling off the top, so you don't know which did she get the root. And I go all the way around the outside of my yard on my hands and knees doing that. That did not feel like it was a lot of rest. I mean, right? Some of you yesterday might have, you know, split your wood or stacked your, you know, work on your car, whatever it may be. And you're kind of going, this is not rest. Very rarely is it work and then rest. Very rarely is it rest and work. It's usually one or the other. But in the Christian life, he says, listen, this is not only a must, this is a necessity. This is not only something that you try to practice, this is something that should be going on in the Christian life where you learn to work and you learn to rest. It's very interesting if you were to read about the clothing that God gave to the priest. He told them to wear very thin clothing that would not allow them to sweat. We go, now what? What's that about? They go, well, so they wouldn't stink. No, that's not it at all. It's that God wanted them in the middle of their work not to perspire, because here's the point. God cares more about the obedience than he does the perspiration. See, how often are we working so rapidly and so hard at something and just spinning our wheels and not accomplishing anything that God would have us accomplish? You ever done that at work? You just feel like you're sitting there at your desk and you're just accomplishing nothing for the day. You're spinning your wheels. Or you're out on the field doing this and you're just spinning your wheels constantly. It's that type of thing he's saying, I don't want you just to spin your wheels. I want you to work out your salvation, but I want you to rest in the fact that I'm the one doing it and working. And so it's an incredible shift here. So feel this, again, feel this tension. I work, but I rest. And here's where it hits me the worst is, I work, I strive, God gets the glory. Ugh. Something about that drives right to the core of who I am as a man. You know why? Because when we as men work hard to do something, we say, look what I did. Right? When we complete a task, we want people to walk around and go, wow, did you do that? Yeah, I did. You know, I rebuilt that full engine. I mean, isn't that amazing? You would not believe what's in this. Every part of us wants to have some indication that we can say, that was me. Ever recognize me? Remember the story I gave you 2 weeks ago about the young lad, myself, doing service projects privately, and that old lady comes up and says, boy, some kid must have moved my garbage cans. I wonder who did that. And there's something inside of me going, that's me. I want the credit because every one of us, there's a tension in this. It says this, how do you work and rest? And better yet, how do you work, rest, and let God get the glory? Because something has to be taking place in the heart that is working and resting. Because you cannot be in that line of thought and be producing any type of pride. You can't be happening at all. Because what happens is we will then soon begin to take credit for fruit that God is producing. Remember when I was in college, we had this professor, and it was a soul-winning class on evangelism, and he just browbeat us to share the gospel. I mean, it was a huge thing. We had to be down the street. We was right in downtown Dallas. We had to go down the street and share the gospel and, you know, all these things. And his whole focus was for the purpose that we would win people to Christ, we would feel better about ourselves. And I remember that always just was like somebody taking fingernails across a chalkboard. I'm going to win souls so I can feel better about myself. See, because the fruit producing was never for me. The fruit producing is always for God. It's always for what he's doing. And always for, it's always him accomplishing it for his purposes and his reasons. Why? What's he saying in this passage? He says, for it's God who's at work in you to will and to work out. Whose good pleasure? What's it say? His good pleasure. That he is the one at work in you doing these things. And so you can see there that there's this frustration there. Look at quote number 3 in your notes. It says this, this is the true engine for bringing down all haughtiness. This, the sword of putting an end to all pride. When we are taught that we are utterly nothing and can do nothing except through the grace of God alone. See, can you see it again? Please see it with me. Work, rest. They don't go together. See, I've often said there should be like an, you know, Philippians 2, 12 and a half. You know, there's not. I mean, it goes Philippians 2, 12 to 2, 13. Work it out, rest. Work it out, rest. Isn't there a middle ground here of what that looks like? No, he just says, work it out, but recognize God is the one at work in you. Recognize and see it very clearly. So that leads us to application point number 1. And that's in the box there. It says this, rest happens through 2 things. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And number 2, knowing that God produces the desire and the fruit. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, and knowing that God produces the desire and the fruit. And I'm going to get to this in a minute later, because there is a mindset that happens when we hear this. It says this, I'll just do nothing then. I'll just sit around on my rear end, right? And just not let anything get done. God's going to do it all. And better yet, he's going to give me the desire. So God, if you want to have the desire, drop it on me, baby. That's a violation of Philippians 2:12. See, and any doctrine that leads us, any Christian doctrine that leads us to slothfulness is heresy. You got to hear that. I hear people say it all the time about being Calvinist. Well, why would you just, you know, share the gospel? Because that's the means by which God uses to bring people to Christ. So why would I not utilize that means if that's the means he chose to use? Well, then just don't do it because he'll save anybody anyway. But that's a doctrine that leads to laziness. How does that, it should never, any doctrine that leads us to laziness, we ought to mark it up and write a big old fat H across it. It's heresy. And we cannot be living in that type of doctrine. And so therefore, what do? If I don't have the desire, I need to be asking God, Lord, what is it in me that is producing a lack of desire? Where am I at currently? Is there sin blocking it? Is there stress levels I'm dealing with? Is it something I'm battling through that I don't have? What is it in me? Why am I in this desert? Break me out of this wilderness and bring me to the promised land spiritually. Not just sitting there and saying, well, hey, you know, God hadn't given me the desire, so therefore it's God. See, rest begins by two things, working it out and resting in it. Okay, now let's dig a little deeper on this because we need to get farther here. Now, there's a great danger in this. And we're going to be down just below the box there. You see the great danger and the great prerequisite. The great danger of counting fruit, the great danger of counting fruit is pride. I mean, again, work this with me a little bit. Those of you who are in business or those of you who are in your jobs, that how easy is it when you enter into something and you do it God's way, you see the fruit. You may see the success, and for a moment, you say, boy, God, praise God, thank you for doing this. But then just a few minutes later, you're sitting back analyzing how hard you worked at this. I mean, is everybody with me? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? You've been there where you're amazed at what God's done. You say, wow, God, thank you for doing this. And then not 3 seconds, 10 seconds, four years later, we're back analyzing it again, right? And we're always looking back at counting fruit and seeing the danger. Turn with me back to a story in the book of 1 Chronicles. There's a story that happens back here that has always intrigued me. And it's always been a troubling part for me to understand why this is a problem. Well, this week, the Lord began to help me understand why this was such a problem. See, because when you serve the Lord, there's fruit. And many times it happens. Sometimes it doesn't. Maybe it's longer time until we see the fruit. But inevitably, there will be something that is produced from that work. Inevitably. Now, here's what happens. Is that the danger is that as we begin to count the fruit and look at it, we begin to, if you will, bring ourselves into an element of pride. Look what David does here in 1 Chronicles chapter 27. Okay, hang on here. For some reason, I got the... Oh, don't do this. I'll have to tell you the story. Let me double-check my notes here. 21, thank you. Is it the one on the census? Yes, thank you. There it is. Good. Oh, it was 21. It's in my notes as 21. I read 7. There you go. Don't count fruit. All right. It says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number. But Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as there are. Are there not, my lord, the king, all of them, my lord, the king's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? The king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went through all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah, 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's commandment was abhorrent to Joab. Now, Joab was no Sunday school teacher. I mean, we've seen that before. I mean, this guy was not a guy that you'd walk around and go, hey, Joab, tell me some spiritual depth. Joab was a guy that just said simply this, where's the guy? Let me find him. I'll kill him. That was Joab's mind. He was the kind of guy that if you wronged him, he'd stab you, he'd kill you, right? If he didn't like you, he'd kill you. I mean, he was a guy like Judge Roy Bean, sawing logs in your sleep, just plug you, kill you. That's the kind of guy Joab was. And here's God, here's David telling Joab, go count the people. But I want you to notice something about David's count. Notice that David did not really count the people. What did he count? He counted the warriors. What do you think David's doing here? Now consider this. David is a man who is right now has had, God is bringing peace around him. He's won every battle he's ever fought. Right? With the exception of his own immorality. And here he is numbering warriors. What's David doing? David is trying to find a way to take confidence in the fact that Israel is protected because of the number of warriors she has. 1.5 million warriors. That's a lot of guys. That all drew the sword. And it's interesting that this commandment was abhorrent to Joab. Joab even says to him at one point, man, David, don't even do this. May God add 100 times to your people. They're all your servants. There's no reason to number them. There's no reason to do this. What David did was not inherently or incessantly wrong. He just numbered people. But it was the heart that David did it with. David was going about numbering fruit for the purpose of gaining confidence in that fruit. Let's put it to us in a little bit better way. Boy, I don't know if we're going to be able to make our bills, but look what we have in our savings account. Everybody follow me here? I don't know, what am I going to do when I retire? Well, let me check out my 401k. Let me check that out. Everybody see the process? That, what about this? Well, you know, I've got these things. And all that begins to happen is there's a heart that simply says that we have to guard that says this. I'm going to number the things that I have for the purpose of producing a pride or a confidence or an ability in me that says I can somehow now rest. And that is not the type of rest that God wants us to have. God doesn't want us to rest in the number of our warriors. I mean, do you guys recognize that if it was only King David as the warrior, this one warrior, that God would have prevailed for Israel? I mean, matter of fact, have you ever read the story about when Hezekiah is freaking out about the Assyrians outside the gate? And as he's there just freaking out about it, I believe it's Isaiah that just says to him, hey, just chill out, man. God's going to, you know, that's Dave York paraphrase. God's going to take care of these guys. And in the night, the scripture says, the Lord went and destroyed all the soldiers. Not one guy from Israel went out and drew the sword. Here's David, count the numbers, 1.5 million. Whoo, man. Well, what was the consequence for David? The Lord sent a plague and began to destroy the people. Now, contrast that story with another story in the scriptures. Go to John chapter 6. John 6. Because we see the story of the Lord Jesus and an example of how he handles fruit and how he handles great success and what he does with it. I think this is a glorious story and in a picture of how we need to handle fruit. After this, Jesus went by way to the other side, John 6, verse 1, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to him, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the people sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and began and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves. They left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Now stop there. Don't go to verse 15. Now recognize the story. He fed 5,000. Incredible, incredible thing of provision. I mean, you know, a few little fish, some loaves, everybody's fed. I mean, so that's a miracle. Will we all agree with that? And I've been by the Sea of Tiberias, and it's an incredible place where Jesus stood down, kind of its own amphitheater, stood down by the water and began to preach. You could literally stand a quarter of a mile away and just talk in normal tones, and a guy could hear you all the way at the other end. It's an amazing place. And there, 5,000 people sat down, distributed enough food for everybody, and they gathered enough where there was 12 baskets full, just enough for the disciples. But I want you to notice something. The people were counting the fruit. The people knew very clearly what was happening. They said, hey, that guy is the prophet. But notice what it says in verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him, what, king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Consider this for a minute. Here you are in your job, and as you're in your job, you're doing the things God's asked you to do, and they're elevating you rapidly. Is your heart condition, count the fruit, by all means, I should be in that position, or is your heart condition, let me go to the mountain by myself and get away? See, notice the difference. David wanted to count the people and take every accolade that would be given to a king of 1.5 million warriors. Jesus fed 5,000, was going to be made king over many millions of people. And what did God do? What did he do? He stepped away knowing something about himself. He stepped away, I believe, knowing this was not his miracle. That every miracle he did was completely dependent upon the work of God. I mean, if you read the story of John in John 11, where he raises Lazarus from the dead, he cries out to the Father to produce that miracle. Jesus recognized this wasn't a work of himself. And so therefore, he shouldn't be the one made king. God should be the one to be made king. So what does he do? He removes himself completely and says, you know what? I'm not going to stand here while they're making me king. I'm getting out of here. Now, most all of us would have said, King, you daggone right. What, I mean, what you've been waiting for? Did you see what I'm doing? Just count the things I've been doing all these years. But notice the heart of Jesus. He was not confiding or having confidence in anything that he had the ability to do. Look at quote number 4 by John Calvin. He says this. He says, confidence in ourselves produces carelessness and arrogance. We know from experience that all who confide in their own strength grow insolent through presumption and at the same time devoid of care, resign themselves to sleep. The remedy for both evils is when distrusting ourselves, we depend entirely on God alone. Folks, can I throw something out to you? I'm going to be speaking on this, Lord willing, next week. Do you want to know why we are taken through so many trials and tribulations? It's to get us to figure it out that we cannot do it. You want to know why we go through health issues? We go through financial struggle. We go through persecution. We go through the sword. Whatever it may be, you want to know why? It's because God wants us to completely distrust anything in our ability to get the job done. And we're going to look at this later. That's why Paul would say, I put no confidence in the flesh, none whatsoever. Now contrast that with the mindset in the world today that says this, feel good about who you are. Have confidence in your ability. And listen, I've watched and observed myself enough that when I put my confidence in my ability, I fall flat on my face. Because let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he what? What's it say? You fall. What's the lesson that's there? The lesson is that this work, this fruit bearing, has got to be accomplished with a mindset of humility. And that's really the next point there underneath the great danger and the great prerequisite, is the great prerequisite for sanctification is humility. I mean, consider this for a minute. Humility in the midst of working out our salvation is a prerequisite for growth in our intimacy with God. Do you realize you cannot get intimate with God and get to know the Lord without humility? Without completely beginning to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow. There has to be a denial of, and if you will, a lack of confidence in what I can get done. The second one, though, under that, that's interesting to me, it's not in your notes, but humility is also the prerequisite in working in our salvation. It's a prerequisite for usefulness in the kingdom of God. If you've ever been around or read biographies about great men of the faith, one of the guys that I really admire a lot is David Brainerd. David Brainerd was one of the early first missionaries to the American Indians. David Brainerd died at the age of 29. He was Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law. And Jonathan Edwards took Brainerd's diary and put it together and put together a little book called David Brainerd's Diary. And you read that book, and here's what you walk away from. You walk away from a young man doing incredible things for God, but listen, who was always concerned that he could not get the job done. There was an understanding of his own flesh and a lack of confidence in who he was that he literally said, Lord, and several times in his journals, I am totally reliant upon the Almighty to do this work. See, that's the place that God wants us to be at, a place of total humility that says, God, I cannot produce this. The other thing is, though, humility is a prerequisite for bearing fruit for the glory of God. We can't produce fruit for the glory of God unless we're walking in a bit of humility. Now just consider this. There's some dangers here. I mean, just consider the danger of position and status. I mean, have you ever thought about that? I mean, there's a place in 1 Timothy that says something really funny. It says, if a man aspires to the office of an elder, it's a good thing he aspires to or desires to do. That word for aspires means that this man desires it with all of his heart. It's interesting there that he's telling him to desire a position, a place, a status. But if you read the passage, Paul is not telling Timothy that these men need to look to that position and status. That's what I want to attain to. No, he's actually saying, the qualities of an elder is what that man ought to aspire to. He's a one-woman kind of man. He is a faithful man at home. He's got his children under control. He's faithful to his finances. He's not given to sordid gain. He's not given over to drunkenness and all kind of immoral living. He's respected in the church as well as outside the church. What he's saying is that men ought to aspire to those kind of qualities, not to the office. See, and there's that battle that goes on that says this. We see people elevated and we go, that's what I want. I want that position. No, it's not the position we should want. It's the qualities that God wants to produce in the life of that person who's humble enough to aspire to those things. And beginning to lay ourselves down for the purpose of saying this. If I'm placed as an elder, I'm great. If I'm not, I'm not. Or if I'm placed as a deacon, great. If I'm placed as a boss or superintendent or manager, that's God's doing, but I'm simply going to go about accomplishing what God wants me to accomplish. Why? I'm working at my salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's God who's at work in me. See? So I'm working and I'm resting. And so I'm beginning this process of dealing with all this. And so this really leads me to asking this funny little question that says this. Whose fruit is it anyway? I mean, you ever thought about that? I mean, whose fruit is being produced? I mean, I consider it all the time. I mean, I've got young guys that are all around our body that the Lord happened to one day, those guys invited me into their life, and from that point on, I began to have a relationship with them to such a degree that we would meet every Saturday night, we'd pray together, and I can, if you will, stamp my, if you will, my own little credentials on them and say, see, you know, that's one of my disciples, right? Look what those guys are doing. When in reality, whose fruit is that? Well, let's go to John chapter 15. You're in John 6, go to John 15. And it's the story of the parable of the vine. We've know this, we've read this maybe, and let's look at it. Just, we're not going to take a long time to dive into it, but just notice a few things in it. He says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So just notice this. Jesus relates this, if you will, the work that's being produced in them as disciples, that they are, he calls them branches. He says, you're the branches, I'm the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He's the gardener. He's the one who's tilling up the ground, making the soil ready. He's the one that is allowing the vine to have the appropriate nutrients. But he says here, though, in verse 4, he says, the branches are to abide in the vine. They're to stick close and dive into the vine. They're to be connected to the vine. There's a clear picture there. He says also, the branches that when they produce fruit, that fruit is literally coming from the vine. That the nutrients from the vine are working through the branch and producing the appropriate fruit. So therefore, you could say very clearly that the vine, the fruit, is the vine's fruit, not the branch's fruit. And he says, and what's even better is that this fruit that's being produced out of through the branch from the vine is what is going to be glorifying to the vine dresser. Right? I mean, it's a picture of it. I mean, yesterday as we're out doing our gardening, Jill is one of the girls walks over by her little flower garden, and there's just a ton of strawberries around one of the plants, right? And so our girls love strawberries, and so does my son, evidently, because he got done and he was totally red. I mean, just totally covered in it. But as I'm doing all the stuff, I'm thinking, wow, that has got a good root that is producing that fruit, because obviously I've been in study about the vine and the branches. But those little limbs are hanging off that just have it, they're just limp, right? But that root is solid. And when those branches disconnect or are disconnected, that branch withers up and dies. And so does the fruit therein that was being produced. Because why? The branch cannot be a funnel for the nutrients of the vine unless it is tied into or abiding in the vine. So it's real clear. So look at this. Vine versus branch. I mean, how does this work? Does the branch produce the fruit? The answer is no. The branch produces what the vine has nourished. You got to remember that. The branch has produced what the vine has nourished. Therefore, the fruit is a byproduct of being in the vine. But then he says this, therefore, it's the vine's fruit, not the branches. So here's what we do. We count the fruit, claiming it as our own, when it's not our own. It came from being tied into the vine. And who put us into the vine? It's a work of God putting us into the vine. So when we're connected into the vine, that wasn't a work of ourselves anyway. So he attached us into the vine, produces the nutrients through the branch to produce the fruit so the fruit can glorify the vine dresser. And it's an amazing, amazing work here. Look at John Gill, quote number 5 in your notes. He says, God therefore both implants in them principles of action to work with as faith and love and a regard for his glory and gives them grace and strength to work with without which they can do nothing, but having these can do all things. In other words is this, it is God who is at work in you, both to work and to will his good pleasure. What is God doing? He's funneling the nutrients. And so here's what we always ask. Well, what's the branch's work? The branch is supposed to do something. You're right. He gives the branch a work. And it's interesting. We got to be careful that we do that part. But I want you to be real careful here. Here's why we want the work, so we can take credit for the fruit. Guard that part of the heart that says the fruit was produced, and let's just be straight with it, because I prayed longer, because I read my Bible a little better, because I witnessed stronger, because I gave a little more money. When all the fruit that is produced is an act of God's grace flowing through the branch to produce the necessary fruit, to bring the necessary glory to God, so that others might then come to Christ through what? Through the fruit being produced from the vine through the branch. What's the branch do? The branch abides. See, it's astounding. So be careful here. Be careful here. So let's look at this point here. This is what am I supposed to do as a branch? Number one, abide in the vine. This word for abide means dwell there. Make certain it is tied in there. It's a word that means to derive life, strength, and grace from the Son of God. Look at quote number 7. Is it quote number 7 in your sheet? Yeah, quote number 7 in your sheet says this. This word means to maintain a vital spiritual connection with Christ. Now listen to this last part. There is nothing a broken off branch can do but wither and die. Folks, can I tell you something? I just want to be real straight with you. Okay, when I talk with believers that begin to disassociate, disconnect themselves either together with the people of God, and I also know when that begins to happen, there's been a disconnect intimately in their relationship with God. That disconnect will begin to see withering fruit begin to shrivel up. That fruit that, if you will, because what's happening is that branch is beginning slowly but surely to try to pull away from the vine. And what's happening is that flow through, that funnel is beginning to just close up just a bit. And so the fruit that could be large is rather small, right? Producing, you know, huge grapes turns into these giant little shriveled up, nasty old sour grapes. And you get around something like that and you kind of feel like you're tasting sour grapes. Like, oh man, what, you know, nice conversation. Well, what's wrong with that guy? Right? It's the same idea in James chapter 1. He who hears and does is blessed. He who hears and does not do is what? Deceiving himself. And so what happens is that a branch that simply begins to disconnect begins to wither and die, begins to wither and die. You have to keep that in mind. So when you begin to look at your spiritual condition and you begin to say, man, why am I dried up? Why do I feel like I'm dying spiritually? Ask the question, where am I disconnecting? Where have I stepped away? Where have I begun, if you will, in my own heart, to begin to subtly move myself and isolate my own heart from either from God or the people of God? And you'll find that when you begin to reconnect in the Lord, that what begins that is that vein is beginning to open up a little, so fruit can finally, that nutrients can finally flow through the vine, and it can produce the proper fruit. But we're to abide. We're to dwell there, stay plugged in, plugged along. And that leads us to application point number two. Rest happens through abiding in the vine. You know, Marcus was telling me a story. He was reading about Augustine, and Augustine made a statement when talking about bearing fruit. And one of the things he said was this. Augustine said that the believer, that their sole job is to dig deep into the vine of Christ, knowing that fruit is the byproduct of digging deep. But here's what we do. We create Christianity and Christians that are a mile wide and a thimble deep. So we have these huge gardens that aren't producing very much fruit. Now, I want to just ask yourself a question. All throughout Christendom today, I'm hearing it everywhere. Why are we not having an influence in our culture? Why is the Christian church failing miserably in their marriages and dealing with their teenagers and their kids? What's going on? It's because the Christian church has refused to teach the depth of doctrine and, if you will, dig deep into the vine for the purpose of producing large fruit. So what we do is we dig about this far. We get a little offended, a little ticked off, don't want to go any farther. We don't want to die. So we want to have unity on the basis of this much depth. When in reality, we could have unity on this much depth and be producing that much more fruit. There's a fabulous conference coming up next year called Together for the Gospel. And in this conference, R.C. Sproul is the main speaker, John MacArthur is the main speaker, and John Piper is the main speaker. It's put on by four men, C.J. Mahaney, Albert Moeller, Mark Dever, and the other names, another man's name I forgot. Anybody can remember that one? You guys know? Did you guys look online and see that? Maybe not. Nobody's ever knows. But here's what they're doing. R.C. Sproul comes for a night and he teaches. That very night after he teaches, they actually all sit down on a panel discussion. One man believes in the gifts. Another man believes you can lose your salvation. Another man believes in cessationism. Another man believes a certain thing. And they will all sit around and dialogue openly about the depth of where they disagree in their doctrine. And they will walk out of there as brothers in the Lord, knowing that doctrine does not divide. Because here's what we want to do. We want to create a unity that is about this deep. So what happens is, if we touch on a subject that we don't like, so what do? We just stay away from it. Let's not talk about politics. You and I don't agree, so we're just going to get in a big fight. What leads to that fight? Well, James 4 says very clear. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not the desires that are waging war within you? And those desires are what? They're sinful. I should be able to sit down and talk with Hap or John or Mike or whoever about disagreements that we have and not just simply come to that conclusion, well, we'll just agree to disagree and therefore we'll just walk on and never talk about these things again. We should be able to talk about any subject and in love be able to, through depth of understanding and depth of truth, be able to produce large fruit. I love what's happening with that. It's not just simply, let's all gather under the banner of Jesus and let's not talk about any doctrine. Let's just talk about the cross. That's it. That's all we need to. You don't do that because doctrine is life. It's how you live. It's what you do. And so, listen, rest comes through abiding in the depth of the vine. And it's not just, well, I just kind of got a little bit in there. That feels really good. I'm producing the fruit I think looks good. No. For the believer, there is a constant striving to produce, and if you will, get deeper in the Lord for what? For more fruit to be born. For what reason? For the glory of God. And ultimately, as it says in Matthew 5, for the souls of men. See? Now, but look at the next one that he tells us to do. Go to Galatians with me. It's going to lead us to application point number three. Galatians says this, is that, you know, he tells us that we need to abide in the vine, but this is what I'm adding here. It's not in that passage back there, but Galatians 2 says this. He says very clearly, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul says there's a crucifixion that takes place in the life of the believer, and that crucifixion is a self-denial or a beginning to reckon myself dead to sin and alive to Christ. I am reckoning myself to be crucified with Christ, and therefore the life I'm living now is the life of the vine. That's what he's getting at. Go to Philippians 3 just to get an even better picture of it. Paul says it this way. Philippians 3, verse 3, He says, we are the real circumcision who worship in the Spirit, by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus. And we do what? We put no confidence in the flesh. Application point number three. Rest happens through self-denial and crucifixion of desires for approval, success, and control. Ever hear that? Rest happens through self-denial and crucifixion of desires for approval, success, and control. Let's be straight about it. Every one of us want control. We want to know what's happening in our lives right now. We want to have our schedule laid out. We don't want anything around us going to kind of look like it's out of control. But are we really in control? You ever thought about it? I mean, are we really? I mean, the other night we laid out on our lawn about 9:30 at night, had our girls with us, and we just looked at the stars. And had our blanket out, and we just sat back, and we saw three, falling stars. It was awesome. And as we're watching it, the girls were like, Daddy, does the world spin? It does. How come we don't feel it? I have no idea. How does God spin the world? I don't know. Daddy, why? What is that star over there? Okay, honey, there's like 1,700 in that spot. Which one? That one. Daddy, how come you can't grab the stars? Honey, I don't have control. See, but every one of us want that. We want to have the control. But not only that, there's a self-denial. Listen, a denial that says this, my longing for approval, or my longing for entertainment, or my longing for comfort, or my longing for whatever it may be, actually captures me and grabs a hold of me and keeps me from truly being a bondservant of Christ. Guys, you ever thought about how much our comfort keeps us from being bondservants of Christ? You ever thought about that? I've been analyzing that in my own heart, because as your pastor, it is my duty and my joy and my great absolute enjoyment when there is a need that I have the opportunity to be involved, no matter what the time, what the place. And I find in my heart this idol of sleep. Everybody know that idol? That when the phone rings, instant, right? Everybody catch what I'm saying? That battle that wages in us, it says, I don't want to do this now because I have had a tough day. Right? That struggle inside of us. That struggle is going on in me this morning as I'm preparing my heart and doing things. Jill says, can I check my email? Sure, she comes in. She's doing her thing on the email. And I'm finding in my heart this war roaring inside of me saying, it needs to be quiet. She's tapping on the computer. It's driving you crazy. Can you hear that? And she's just tapping, tap. And I'm just going, I would like to read in silence. I want to get focused on God. Honey, are you going to help the baby? I mean, and I'm just beginning in my heart, just, ugh, and finally, I'll change the baby. She goes, no, I'll get it. I go, no, I'll get it. And finally, I get in the room and she goes, I'll get it. I said, honey, I need to change this baby because I've got to deny myself. Right? And all of us are in that boat. And it's not just one of the changing babies. It's like changing the baby. I mean, right? It's one of those moments. And it's that heart condition in us that says this, I have got to learn to deny the self and crucify that old nasty old man. And rest happens when we do that. We begin to come to a place where we begin to have greater grace to accomplish all that God has for us. Now, application point number four is this. Rest happens through believing, trusting, and loving Jesus Christ for who he is and who he promised he will be. Rest happens through believing, trusting, and loving Jesus Christ for who he is and who he promised he will be. Turn to John chapter 6 again. John 6, I want to read this verse. This is astounding to me how Jesus said this. I love that Jesus knew the people he was talking to, they were works-oriented in their salvation. He knew that they were just like us, wanted to have our hands busy. Get to the task. Man, show me what I got to do. I want to do it. I mean, I want to lay it out. Give me a list. I go accomplish it. And when I look back, I go, woo, look what I accomplished. Jesus knew exactly who he was dealing with. And look what he says in John chapter 6, verse 29. He says this. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. See, that second point there underneath, what does the branch do? What am I supposed to do? The second point is believe in him. Notice how simple it is. Abide and believe. Notice it doesn't say there, go out and sprint a mile and show Jesus how strong you are, how great you are. It doesn't say, it says abide and believe. And belief in the New Testament is not just getting ahead knowledge and kind of going, yeah, that sounds kind of cool. Belief is this, that I understand clearly what God is teaching. I see it. Jesus died on the cross. I then begin to, if you will, personalize those things. I believe that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. And finally, I trust and I love and I obey him because he died on the cross for my sins. It's a belief that leads from just knowing the facts to now engaging it in the life. But we simply say, hey, I know that. How many times have you heard people say that? You heard your kids say that. I got ball players that say, hey, dude, go do that. No, coach, I know. That's where you screwed up. No, I know. No, and I always tell them, don't tell me you know until you do it. When you do it, then I know you know it. Why? Because that's biblical belief. Biblical belief says this, if I know it, I am doing it. So don't give off the false thing of, you know, yeah, I know how to overcome this issue in my mind. Then do it. I know what I need to do. Well, do you really? Because if you do know, then go do it. Okay, so then you're really living in sin. You're just not doing it. Is that what? Well, no, it's not. That's not really what it is. Well, then what is it? Because belief in a biblical mindset says this, I believe and I love him, trust him, and I do exactly what he says. Why? Because he's the almighty God of the universe and I trust him. And I don't obey him as a paying back of debt to him because I could never pay that debt back. I obey him because he loved me first. I obey him because it is, if you will, an expression of my love toward what he's done in my life. And so you see this rest happens when I believe, I trust, and I love him. That's what begins to happen. Now go to the book of Hebrews for our conclusion tonight as we finish. Hebrews 4. So what's the conclusion? Here's the conclusion. Hebrews 4. Verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So in a sense is this, here's the conclusion, strive to rest. Folks, listen, I want to challenge you with something here. We've talked about this as elders before as we try to work out our schedules. You know, we're trying to take a trip up to Canada right now to go visit a church up there as an elder board, and we have not been able to find a date hardly for almost a few months. We've been looking for one, trying to get one. And we made a comment the other day, Mike was saying, he said, you know, I don't know how in the world that we're going to put together a time because our schedules are so incredibly busy. Folks, I'll be honest with you. We are all very busy. And in the middle of busyness, if we're not learning to rest, we have to evaluate our busyness. If our busyness is keeping us from striving to know the Lord, we need to evaluate our business. If our job is causing us to press so hard to provide because we have bills that are this far, maybe we need to ask ourselves a question, should our bills be that far? Do we need to back off a bit? One of the great disciplines in Richard Foster's book, The Celebration of Discipline, is a discipline called simplicity. It is learning how to be simplistic, if you will, not simple-minded, but learning how to live a life that is not so complex. One of the beauties about being in early in marriage is the fact that you have you and your spouse, and that's all you have, and you're just plugging life along. And you're loving each other, caring for each other. What inevitably begins to happen in that? We begin to accumulate more debt. We begin to accumulate more entertainment. We begin to accumulate more things. We begin to accumulate, and all these things begin to happen. And before you know it, we have a child, got to pay off some more things, and now we're adding to it. And because of all the things we did back here of not being simplistic and simple, we've added to our complex life. And I would ask you to consider with me as your pastor, because I'm doing this, I do this every week. I sit down in a coffee shop for a purpose of looking at my schedule for the week to ask myself the question, my top priorities are to be a godly man, a godly husband, and a godly father. Those are my top three priorities. And I look at my schedule to ask myself the question, how am I achieving these things? And then obviously the fourth thing is, how do I be a godly pastor? So all throughout the service, I'm writing notes down, names down, for what purpose? Because I am trying to consider, How do I do those four things and do them well? And if anything gets in the way of that, I begin to try to remove it. I have meetings that I'll be called to that I will, there's times I'll cancel some of those meetings. James and Sherry have a situation that I told James to call us, let us come out and pray for his daughter. I'm more than willing to do that. I told Mike before we came up tonight, I said, I'll leave every meeting I have to be down there. Every meeting. My wife knows my situation, our schedule. We talk through it all the time. Why do I do that? Is it because I'm just incredibly busy? No, because I want to find rest in the middle of work. I don't want to be so busy that I'm just mounting things on me for the purpose of mounting things on me. The people at my workplace will tell you, I close the door for an hour every morning. Why do I do that? I'm doing that because my number four thing to be a godly pastor, I'm studying every morning for you. Why? I want my days to be focused because I am way too busy to not let my days be focused. And folks, I want to be honest with you. You are too. You're way too busy not to let your days be focused and not to ask yourself the question, why am I not striving to rest in the Lord? And rest comes through humility. I would even put it this way. I think some of us men have the battle with pride that we don't even recognize, that we want this job and this busyness so much that people can say to us, look at the great job you've done. Or, wow, you're that? You mean you, wow, you do that? Rather than resting in the fact of, God, what is it that you have for me to do? What are the things that you want me to do? What is on your agenda sheet? What needs to be accomplished in my life so I can produce the appropriate fruit that you want done? Folks, listen, we got to strive to rest. This passage here in Hebrews 4, the middle of it is dealing with sanctification rest. It's not eternal rest he's dealing with. It's a rest inside of the life of the believer right now. And if you're worked up and anxious and, you know, freaking out about this and this, stop and ask the question, am I doing the things I'm supposed to be doing in Philippians 4, putting my mind on things that are lovely, pure, honorable, of good report? Am I doing those things? Am I laying these issues at the feet of the Lord? Am I taking on too much? I don't need to take on. Have I allowed my schedule to get so out of hand that now I am tied into all these various projects I have to get done, and so now I'm just overwhelmed in the task? And I can't even get to church on time. I can't even fellowship with other believers. I mean, does everybody see the problem? I mean, we all know there's the problem. That's why it says here, let us strive to enter that rest. And here's what it says very clearly. Look what it says at the end of the verse. It says this, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Listen, God forbid that we would fall by disobedience to this. God forbid that we would not produce the appropriate fruit, if you will, allow by being good conduits for the nutrients of grace. Let's pray together.